We are in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. The northern kingdom would become known as Israel, and it would be made up of 10 tribes. The first king, his name was Jeroboam. He was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he kind of did a stupid thing. He led the people away from pure worship of Yahweh. And he kind of made up a twisted form of the worship of Yahweh by adding these golden calves. And it was political. He didn't want everybody coming back to Jerusalem to worship when Jerusalem is the capital of their enemy, the southern kingdom. He didn't want people, you know, coming down because the scripture says that every male is supposed to come three times a year to the place of worship and worship God. So instead he comes up with his own slightly off version. And you will see through the rest of the history of the northern kingdom, this, we call it the sin of Jeroboam, where he has these two worship centers up north, one in Bethel and one in Dan, which is the very farthest, the most northern spot. The southern kingdom would become known as Judah, which was the main tribe. It would be made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And for the entire length of this southern kingdom, it would be ruled by a descendant of David, the Davidic dynasty. Last week we saw that the northern kingdom already went through a change in leadership. And a guy named Baasha knocked the descendant, the son of Jeroboam, off the throne, wiped out the entire family of Jeroboam, and Baasha is now the king of the northern tribes. So we pick it up in chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust..." So this is a prophet is going to speak to this guy who's knocked off the northern kingdom, the northern king. He's now made himself king. "Inasmuch as I lifted you up out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." I don't know that Baasha has figured it out yet, but the reason he was allowed to wipe out the house of Jeroboam was because of their sin, because of this golden calf thing. And yet he doesn't want to change things. He wants to keep this stuff going on. You know, sometimes we see other people who do stupid things around us, who are involved in certain sins. And sometimes, especially if it's like a parent or something, we start thinking, well, you know, that's just, I'm going to be doing the same thing too. You know, you see this with certain things where, people do the same stupid things that their parents do. And we think it's inevitable. We think, well, it runs in my family. You know, it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. You can change some of that stuff. That's the cool thing about having God in your life. You got the ability to change kind of stuff. Caleb made a comment on Sunday morning when he was teaching where he said, "Wisdom is learning from other people's mistakes." You know, it's smart when we learn from our own mistakes, but it's really wise when we learn from other people's mistakes. Well, Baasha is not going to learn from Jeroboam's mistakes. He's going to keep repeating the same thing. That's what it means when it's talking about you've walked in the way of Jeroboam. You've kept this twisted religion thing going. Verse 4, "The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." And we've talked about this last week, because this is what happened to Jeroboam's family. The concept of birds and dogs eating dead bodies, because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about dead bodies. The concept of this happening, it only happens because you haven't gotten a decent burial. And nobody's respected you enough to stick you in a casket and bury you, or put you in a cave, or whatever they would do as the rituals changed over the years. So the idea is that, buddy, your whole family's going to get wiped out, and you're just going to be picked apart by the birds. I mean, is this just kind of like, this is like, this is one of those deep, dark fears that people would have. And this is going to happen to Baasha. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which is a book we don't have? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the works of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him, he killed them. Now, it mentions him being buried in Tirzah. Tirzah, we'll see it in a map in a minute, but Tirzah at the time was the capital of the northern kingdom. So when Baasha dies, he will be buried in the capital. The rest of his descendants, not so. And it says these things happen because of all the evil. And the clarification is just being brought of why judgment happened on the house of Jeroboam was because of his wickedness. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Now, it's kind of sad, isn't it? The guy, he reigns 2 years. We have no record of anything else that he does, except he was a drunkard. Is that he went to the house of Arza, his buddy, the guy who, kept care of things, in his house, and he's drinking himself drunk. And Zimri, who's one of the military commanders, comes in and kills the guy. That's a lousy way to be remembered, by the way. He was just a stinking drunk. Verse 11, then it came to pass, when he, Zimri, began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, because the guy that kills him takes his place, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, he did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So he first thing he does is he wipes out the house of Baasha. Everybody related, connected to Baasha. You do that so you don't get revenge people coming out after you. He has to do this quickly because he's only going to last for 7 days. Zimri is only going to be king of Israel for 7 days. So when it says that he wipes out the house of Baasha, he doesn't take years to do this. He does this right. This is all. He doesn't know that he's only got 7 days. But when he says that he did this, he gets this done in 7 days. Verse 12. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Again, this book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah is not a book that we have. We may have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. I'm sorry. This is the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. We don't have that book. We do have, we think, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, which we think is the book of Chronicles. Possibly. I'm just saying possibly because people disagree about it. Whatever. We don't have this other book. Verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, if you haven't noticed, you're going to see things being paralleled. You're going to see the kingdom, the northern kingdom, we're going to be talking about the northern kingdom, and we lock in the date by the year of the reign of the guy in the other kingdom. When we get to the southern kingdom, it'll be the other way around. They'll talk about the year of the date of the guy in the northern kingdom. So that's how you can kind of keep them kind of close to each other as far as who was reigning together at the same time. In the 27th year of Asa, the king of Judah, which is which kingdom, north or south? Kingdom of Judah is which? South. Good job. You guys are awake. Good job. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. So, he reigns in Tirzah for 7 days. Bible trivia answer. Who had the shortest reign in Israel? And you know it. His name is Zimri. Good job. Now you too can excel and astound your friends at Bible trivia. Not that I ever play it, but I'm sure there's got to be a question in there somewhere. Now, while he does this, remember he's captain of half of the people, half of the army. While he's doing it, everybody else is down at Gibbethon. Gibbethon is about 30 miles. Where's Tirzah? There's Tirzah. That's the capital. Gibbethon is down towards the plain. It's about 30 miles away. And while half of the army is camped against Gibbethon, that's where he kills Elah at Tirzah. Meanwhile, the rest of the people are here at Gibbethon. Gibbethon, if you missed last week, in chapter 15, there was already a battle raging 25 years ago, and that's where Baasha killed the son of Jeroboam while they were attacking at Gibbethon. So the moral of the story is don't attack Gibbethon, because people, you kings die when people... No, it's silly. There's nothing to do that. I'm getting off track. Let's keep going. Verse 16. But it's strange that it's the same place 25 years later that we're going to see another overturning of a dynasty. 25 years earlier, it was Jeroboam's dynasty that ended with Baasha killing the son of Jeroboam. And now at this point, it's Zimri overthrows Baasha's dynasty while they are again attacking Gibbethon. Verse 16. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, because remember they're what, 30 miles away. So somebody sends a telegram or something, or Facebook, or you know, FaceTime or something, and they get this thing that says the king is dead. And so they heard it said Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Now, this is just the other half of the army. Omri, his name means pupil of Yahweh. It's fascinating. This is one guy who does not match his name. Sometimes when we look at names, we make a big deal out of the name, because sometimes the name happens to fit the guy's personality. Like the guy that hassled David, who he was a fool. And his name was Nabal, which means fool, you know. And so sometimes the name means something. Omri, his name doesn't match it. He's called a pupil of Yahweh. He is the farthest thing from a pupil of Yahweh. Now, apparently, when the people hear that Zimri has killed the king, they don't like it, because they think Zimri's a jerk. And they like the guy that's in the battle with them. Ooh, ooh. You know, he's riding in the front of the charge against Gibbethon. You know, he's our king, you know. And so they make, the people at Gibbethon make Omri king, while Zimri is up north, you know, eating his fancy foods in the king's palace and all. Verse 17. Then Omri and all Israel went with him up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, in the sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So he burns the king's house down. He commits suicide. He realizes that whatever Omri's going to do to him when he captures him, he doesn't want that. And so he decides he's going to just take it all down with him. He burns the house down. Either that or he was a very bad comic, and he brought the house down, I think, something like that. Chapter 16, verse 21. Well, somebody liked it. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and followed after Omri. Now, and half followed after Omri. So a civil war continues because only half of the people made Omri king. The rest of the people who were probably following Zimri didn't like Omri. And so they make another guy, Tibni, king. Now, if you track the years all involved here, you'll see that this is actually going to go on for 4 years, where a state of civil war goes on. Verse 22, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. That's how we know it was a four-year thing, because the last guy was the 27th year. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Now, it doesn't look like this in English. It does in Hebrew. Shemer and Samaria are the same. It's the same word. In Hebrew, one of the S words, it can also be pronounced sh. So S and sh are the same looking letter. It looks like a U with a line. Kind of looks like a funny W, but it looks like it's a U with a line in it. In ancient Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. So all that's recorded are the consonants, like S-M-R, Samaria. Now, we throw in the vowels because we've learned how it was pronounced and all, and they throw in the vowels. But in the ancient Hebrew, it was just S-M-R, and it was backwards to you. So it's S-M-R because they read cross-eyed. They go from right to left. And so S-M-R, if you look at Shemer, what's the consonants? S-M-R. So he names the place Samaria after the guy who originally owned it, Shemer. Shemer's name means guarded or watch or looked after. Samaria could carry the name of the watched over city, the guarded city, something like that. Here, Samaria is about 9.5 miles due west of Tirzah. There's Tirzah on the map. To the left is Samaria. And there is, oh man, I just lost the name of the, later on there was another city built there that, I can't remember the name. Anyway, the ruins are there. We know where this place is. We know where Samaria is. We don't get to Samaria because it's in the West Bank. And so, unless you went across into Palestinian territory, which you can do, you normally on a tour at Israel don't go to Samaria. That's one of the places I want to go to. So, now I don't know if this is because he's tired of living. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. I don't know if he's just tired of living in a burnt out house or what the deal is. But he decides it's time to redo the capital. And they're going to move the capital now to Samaria from Tirzah. So Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. In the United States, sometimes in the news, when they talk about the United States versus Russia, and they're talking about talks going on, they'll talk about Washington talking to Moscow, right? We use the names of the capital cities to talk about the actual nation itself, right? You follow me? Well, Samaria, the northern kingdom, you're going to see in your Bibles as you're reading through your Bibles, you're going to see plenty of references to Samaria, not necessarily, and this is Old Testament. It changes in the New Testament. It's a different animal in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when you have some of the prophets, like I think we may have even come across it as we're reading through Hosea right now. But you will see at times the term Samaria referring to the entire nation, not just the city. So this is just one of the things to keep in your mind as you're reading through your Bible. Now, in the New Testament, Samaria is a different animal, because in the New Testament, Samaria has been, That's a whole other story. That's the Samaritans. The whole northern kingdom had gotten carted off in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then a mixed race was formed, and with their own another twisted religion, and that became known as the Samaritans. That's another thing. I just went off their tracks. Okay, verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God to anger with their idols. Now, what's the ways of Jeroboam again? The idols, more specifically, golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. The alternate religion, that's the ways of Jeroboam. And so he continues on with this. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab his son reigned in his place. It says he did worse in verse 25 than all who were before him. As bad as all the other kings were, Omri's the worst of all. He's the worst to this point. Now there's going to be, now I put a little mark on the line, there's still going to be somebody worse than him. That's his little boy. The apple of his eye is going to do a little bit worse, a lot worse. But Omri is the worst to date. He's also a figure known in secular history. There are not so with all of the various kings of Israel. We don't have secular records of many of these people because they're just, you know, one guy after another, and the Israelites are the ones that kept all the records. Omri, not so. Omri is inscribed on the Moabite stone. He is known in the among the Assyrians. This was known as the land of Omri, the house of Omri, because he will actually have a couple of generations that will rule. He actually is a person that you can lock into secular history. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. By the way, Asa was one of the longer reigning kings. He goes for 41 years, I believe. So that's why you see one king after another in the north is changed, while Asa stays the same. Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned in Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. His name, Ahab, or the Hebrew is more pronounced Ahab, means father's brother. And as bad as Omri was, this guy is the worst. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, he's going to marry the daughter of the king of Sidon. Sidon was one of the major Phoenician cities, which were to the north of Israel. And so if we go up to the north, up in modern Lebanon, that's where Sidon is. And this is where he's going to get his girl. Is from Sidon. King, she's the daughter of a king. In other words, there's now a new political alliance between the kingdom of Israel and the Phoenicians. This is a political thing. It's very beneficial. He's just secured the northern border through marriage. Verse 32. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It says he set up an altar for Baal. The word Baal means Lord, could be translated master. Also, it can be translated husband. There are times where it's correctly translated that. He's the supreme deity, the head honcho of the Phoenicians and the Canaanites. He is of those religions. He was the weather god, the god of the thunderstorms. which in a semi-desert area you want to be friendly with, because you want rain. You don't have irrigation systems bringing water off of the Jordan River. You need rain. He also had a history, Baal, in the literature, of a very immoral fellow. Had many lovers, Baal did, including a lover named Asherah. And the worship of Baal was all about immorality. It's all about sex. You could argue, I think you could make a decent argument that when Jeroboam set up his perverted religion, he didn't mean to get people away from the worship of Yahweh. All he was doing is just kind of set up an alternate worship site and put a face on Yahweh. Now, it happens to look like a cow, the golden calf thing, you know. But you could make a point of saying that Jeroboam still wanted them to worship Yahweh, but he twists it. His sin was twisting people from the full truth about Yahweh. Ahab goes way beyond Jeroboam. He doesn't get rid of the golden calves. He keeps all that going, but now he adds more gods to the nation. Different gods with the names like Baal. It says he made a wooden image in verse 33. The word for wooden image, the Hebrew word is Asherah. That's the name of one of the Canaanite and Phoenician goddesses who was one of the lovers of Baal. He brings it all in. He brings it all in. And he does this because he is married to Jezebel. She's that Jezebel. She's the famous Jezebel. This is the Jezebel of the Bible. Her name, Jezebel, can mean Baal exalts, or Baal is husband to, or simply unchaste, is a prostitute. She's bad news. She's going to be at the head leading the northern kingdom away from Yahweh, leading the northern kingdom to worship Baal and to worship the Asherah, the Ashtoreth. People still use the name Jezebel in a not too flattering way, normally. Now, some people, it's funny because there are some cultures where you will see, you will hear the name Jezebel, Jezebel, or, you know, and I'm thinking, what are they doing naming their girl after this thing, you know? It's like, I don't know. But usually the name is used in a derogatory way as either a false prophetess, a temptress, a prostitute, Jezebel. We'll hear a lot more about Jezebel as we go through this. Verse 34, in his days, in the days of Ahab, a fellow named Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Jericho, that's the one where the walls came tumbling down. Well, it's been in ruins up to this point. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his second son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. What's that mean? When Joshua conquered Jericho, he pronounced a curse on it. This is in Joshua 6:26. He pronounced a curse saying that if anyone dares build this city again, your firstborn's going to die and you're going to lose another boy in the consequence as well. And this happens. So the first guy that tries to rebuild this thing and actually fulfills this curse of Joshua. That ought to be kind of a little bit of a warning to Ahab. Don't mess with God's word. Don't think that you're bigger than God's word. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Elijah at Kerith. Or I might revert and say Cherith every once in a while, but I should be saying Kerith. We now get to look for the next couple weeks. We're going to jump into the life of one of my favorite characters, Elijah. God did some amazing things in Elijah's life. Absolutely amazing things. Things of mythic proportions. I'm sure there's plenty of people thinking, oh, it's just a bunch of stories. It's all a bunch of myths. Calling down fire from heaven. I mean, who does that kind of stuff? But I got to tell you, he doesn't start out that way. And when we start here in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, I got to tell you, we're in a training camp for Elijah. And there's some lessons that we can learn from how Elijah grew in the Lord to where he gets to the point when we get in the next chapter or two and you start seeing amazing things. But we'll see something at the end of tonight. But you start seeing some amazing things. Keep in mind what he's going through. How does he get there? Also keep in mind that he is living in the days of Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel. So here's the most wicked king of all, and God puts his man face to face with him. Verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, I don't know if he had an appointment. I don't know that this was done by email. Imagine this is face to face. He said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, or literally as Yahweh, God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Elijah, his name means my God is Yahweh. El is the word for God. You stick an I at the end of something and it makes it my God, L-E, my God. Yah is a shortened form of, or J-A-H, it's a shortened form of Yahweh. So my God is Yahweh. That's what his name means. And he pronounces a prophecy. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. He declares that there's going to be a drought, and there will not be rain. You could probably take it, unless God says that there's rain, except at my word. Who's saying, whose word is it? Is it God's word or Elijah's word? Well, you probably say it's both, because God's word's going to come through Elijah. But there's not going to be any rain. We're going to see it'll last for 3.5 years. And there is kind of some divine irony here, gang, because remember who Ahab has brought in the worship of? Baal, the storm god. And so Elijah shows up to ruin all the fun. Says, you want a storm god? Well, you just watch. There ain't going to be any rain till I say so. God is trying to get Ahab's attention. Now, as we look at Elijah, James tells us a little something about Elijah. James chapter 5. He says, Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. The thing that you got to remember about Elijah, when you look at all these things, James says he was just like you and me. Now, I'm thinking, he's not like me. You know, I don't think I could pray and keep the rain away for 3.5 years. I don't think that's me. You know, calling fire down from heaven. I kind of don't think I can do that. But when you look at the life of Elijah, the challenge is to not think that he's some kind of superhuman something. You know, he's not Power Ranger. He doesn't have a secret magical suit or something, you know. He's just a guy like us. He's just like me. And before you let yourself off the hook and say to yourself, when we look at the stuff that Elijah does, before you let yourself off the hook and say, well, I'll never be able to do that. This is just like a, you know, story about Superman, you know. Before you let yourself off the hook, you can't. Because James says he was just like us. Verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here, turn eastward, and it goes on. The word of the Lord came to him. You're going to see throughout this passage things like this. The word of the Lord. All the things that we're going to read about with Elijah are things that God is behind. It's not about us making things happen. It's about God making things happen. And so when you see things that Elijah does, you watch for the things that God has said. God says, I want you to go to this place. I want you to do this thing. I want you to say these words. It's not about us cooking up the magic faith and saying, I'm going to now be like Elijah. You know, it's really funny. People like to pretend to be Elijah. They will. And it's usually people that are a little bit off, you know, a few donuts shy of a dozen. I mean, it's like, you know, it's usually something like that. There's nothing crazy about Elijah. It's all about God working in a day that needed to hear from God, because the whole nation has gone off the rails because of the wickedness of Ahab. And the people needed to hear from God. It's all about what God makes happen. This is not about what we make happen. Verse 3, God says to him, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. Kerith. Now, I'm going to get kind of mystical on you, and I'm going to make a big deal about names. I'm sorry. Because sometimes I think people do too much about names, and so I'm going to be guilty of that tonight. Sorry. The word Kerith, there's a Hebrew word which means to cut. So Kerith means the brook of cutting. Look at Kerith on the map. Elijah's home, Tishbe, is off to the right. It's in the land of Gilead. And the brook Kerith intersects with the river Jordan. It's close to Tishbe. But it's in the land which would be modern Jordan. This is mountainous, desert mountainous stuff. There's nothing that grows there. This brook comes through there, and that's it. Pretty desolate place. Kerith, the place of cutting. I think there's a principle here, and I don't think I'm making this up just to fit the text. Ministry requires cutting. Now, I don't mean like what some of the kids do nowadays where they cut themselves with razor blades. I'm not talking about that kind of cutting. I'll talk about this in a minute. But before Elijah calls down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, he has to spend time at Kerith. He has to spend time cutting things back, learning to live with less. Jesus called it pruning. He said in John 15, 1, verses 1 and 2, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If you want fruit in your life, if you want to see God doing things in your life, that's fruit. Fruit is the result of stuff growing. And if God's growing in your life, if you want to see fruit in your life, there's going to be cutting involved. There is, because that's how a vine produces. You don't just let it grow wild. Otherwise, what grapevines will do is they will produce what we call suckers, and they'll send out these wild shoots that will grow like a foot a day, you know, and they'll cover up your whole backyard, and all the energy and sap and juice inside the thing is gonna go to the suckers and just fill out your whole yard with lots of leaves and no fruit. But a good vine grower will learn to prune back his vines. I understand, I've been told, that the older, I don't like this, but I've been told that the older the vine gets, the more pruning it requires. And I don't know if I like that, because I think I'm kind of like falling into the older category now. I don't know if I like that. But it's the truth. If you want to see fruit produced in your life, there are going to be times when God wants to prune things back. And you can wince and go, no, 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 I don't like, I want this branch. I like this branch in my life. And sometimes God wants to take some of that stuff away. Sometimes. cutting. He has to live at Kereth first. Verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, because there's a little stream there. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Commanded the ravens. Now, this is not the Baltimore Ravens. This is not, it's not that those kind of ravens. They didn't have a delivery service or anything. I've commanded the ravens. Ravens, you know, were considered in Leviticus an unclean animal. So that's kind of very bizarre. Ravens are also incredibly naturally selfish. They sometimes don't even feed their own babies. So the idea of a raven feeding Elijah, this is going to be a work of God. This is going to be something way out of the ordinary if ravens are going to feed you. Even though God's going to be providing a pruning, even though God's going to be pruning Elijah, God is going to provide for him. Elijah's going to be touched by the drought himself, but God's still going to take care of him. And part of the process, gang, of being useful to God is learning to trust his provision and to be content with what he provides. Paul writes in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He's writing to the Philippians and he's saying, you know, I've learned that I can live in poverty and I can live in abundance. And I'm kind of okay with either. People will take some of the verses in Philippians, especially the one I'm about to show, put up there, and people will kind of twist them and say, well, see, God just wants us to have lots of money and the best of everything. But if you pay attention to what Paul says, he says, look, I've learned how to live with nothing and to be content with it, to be content. So that no matter where I am, no matter what my state is, Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He will provide for our needs. And part of me being useful is learning to let him provide and to be content with it, to be okay with it. That helps me to be useful. I can be lean and mean. You know, I am in awe of the kids that we've sent out on the mission field. You know, when Drew came back, a kid, I'm calling him a kid, but my gosh, he lives on pennies. And I pay him pennies. I'm terrible. We can't afford much. As a church, we don't draw big giant salaries at the church. But it's amazing. I mean, Drew used to get, when we supported him in Russia, we contributed a whopping $400 a month. Could you live on $400 a month? And there was a few other people that added to that. But I don't know, it was maybe $500-$600 a month that he was living on for 4 years in Russia. Could you do that? He did it. And you know, he did well. Came back with an amazing treasure in Nadia. Learning to let God provide and learning to live at that level. That's where a lot of us churches, we do these stupid things where we get all these wild ideas and visions. I do this all the time. I want to do this, I want to do that. And we launch out into things and then we beat everybody up and say, no, you got to give because you need to support this, you know, because we've made this big giant commitment and we're sinking here, you know. Well, if God is guiding, he will also provide. He will also provide. And those two things go hand in hand. When we say, God, I need more money. I need you to provide for my needs. Well, that's good to be praying for that. But you also got to look at what God is providing for you. And you need to pray for wisdom to learn to live within what God has provided for you. And what you're going to see God providing for Elijah, it will keep him alive. It's not exactly what you and I would like as our annual paycheck. You know, living off ravens' cast-offs. I mean, my gosh. Verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kereth, which flows into the Jordan. So he went and did it. Here's another principle about obedience, about ministry, is obedience. The blessings, the power, the fruit comes by learning to do what God says, to do what he says. Laura.
Hey, Lord.
So how did it go with Kat?
Did you talk to her?
Oh, well, Lord, not exactly.
Did you forgive her?
Well, Lord, I mean, I was just thinking, like, why should I forgive her?
Because I asked you to.
Well, yeah, I know you did, Lord, but why?
Well, you shouldn't have to know why, just that I asked you to do it.
Well, that doesn't make any sense, Lord. I mean, you don't understand the situation. Kathleen has an attitude problem.
Laura, you believe that I know what is best for you and for Kat?
Well, yeah, Lord.
Then you'll do this.
But, Lord...
This is no different than when I've asked you to do anything else.
Yes, this is, Lord. This is way different.
When I asked you to quit your job, you quit.
Well, of course, Lord, but I didn't like my job, so I was happy to leave, you know? I mean, this is way different. Okay, Lord, you know what? I've got an idea. How about we give it a week and I'll pray about it?
I'll give you my answer now.
But, Lord...
Look, Kat's coming by here very soon.
She's coming by here? Yes. Well, let's go.
Now's your chance to talk to her. I want you to forgive
Lord,
her.
Lord, you don't understand.
Hey! Laura, hi. It's been like 2 weeks since we've had coffee.
Oh, it has.
We should totally get together this week.
Oh, wow, I can't do that. I am so busy.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, how about next week?
Well, you know, actually, I don't think it's going to happen for a while.
Oh, well, is everything okay?
Oh, yeah, everything's great.
Uh-huh. All right. I guess I'll just, see you later then.
Bye. Lord, did you hear that attitude?
I thought you were going to forgive her.
I thought you said we could wait a week, Lord.
No, you said that.
Okay, Lord, you're being unreasonable, okay? Why don't you just go talk to Kathleen and have her come to me and ask for my forgiveness?
Laura, you need to obey. I want you to forgive Kat.
But Lord...
Why do you keep calling me Lord? You won't even do what I ask.
Now, that's kind of a heavy message, isn't it? And I know we've all got areas where we fail. But I don't want to let us off the hook. Say, well, we all fail. Because part of moving forward in our walk is learning to take these things and learn. Maybe so-and-so learned the lesson of obedience in this area. They did it in 2 weeks. It might take me 6 months, but it's better to learn it in 6 months than to quit. It's understanding, I got to learn to do the things that God, not Pastor Rich, not Joe Guilt Trip, not what other people tell you to do, but what God has told you to do. It's really important to learn to say yes and to learn to do what he says. You know, when I want to be useful to God, I want to help them to do the right things. But it's kind of hard if I'm not doing the right things. I need to set the example. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Now, where did the ravens get the meat and the bread? I do not know. We did have a children's book when our kids were growing up that told us the answer. It said that the ravens swooped down on Ahab's palace table and stole his food and dropped it off at Elijah's feet. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, because that's a 22-mile trip one way. So I don't know. Could be, but who knows? But however they get it, they bring this stuff. And it happened, verse 7, after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The brook dries up. Elijah doesn't get a free pass on the drought. He's the one that's prayed and brought the drought at God's word. But he doesn't get to get a pass on this. And he's going to end up suffering just like everybody else. When we go through trouble, God uses it in our lives. 2 Corinthians 1 says, he comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Elijah has ministered to the nation, but in his ministry, he needs to know what the people are going through first. He can say to them, you know, I've been there. I've been there. Been there, done that. I'm doing just like you. Jesus, our great high priest, is the same way. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you come to the Lord with your problems, you don't have to think that he doesn't understand what you're going through. He does, way more than we give him credit for. He knows what we're going through. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, I like this, that he's going to move. He's going to move from Kereth, but he doesn't move till God says to move. The word of the Lord comes to him. Verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Zarephath means refinery. That's kind of, there's something there. It means refinery. It goes from the place of cutting to the refining place. Zarephath. Zarephath is way up north, and it's up near Sidon. It's in the same territory as Sidon. There's Zarephath, which is, who is from Sidon? Do you remember who is from Sidon? Jezebel. I think it's just fascinating. He's going to go hang out in Jezebel's territory for a while. That's kind of freaky. It's not a short journey. It's about 75 miles from Kereth. And he's going to spend some time in Jezebel's hometown. He's going to spend some time at the refinery. Usefulness requires refining. He goes from the place of cutting to the place of refining. First Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that means refined, it may be, your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God refines our faith, purifies our faith through the difficulties that we go through the droughts, through the tough things that we go through. It's my understanding that, I mean, I've been told this for years, so it's got to be true, that the way a goldsmith will refine gold is you heat it up and you get it into its liquid state. All the impurities come to the top, and the goldsmith will scoop the impurities off, and they keep scooping off the impurities, supposedly until he can see his own reflection in the molten metal. It's kind of hard because when I'm going through a hard time, that's what I'm, all I can think of are the impurities that are coming out. You know, the language, how did the language come? Where did the language come from? You know, because I'm in the fire. It's okay, let him scoop the stuff off. Let him refine you. It's hard being in the furnace. It's hard being in the furnace. At a convention of biological scientists, one prominent researcher remarked to another, he said, do you know that in our lab we have switched from mice to lawyers for our experiments? Really? The other researcher said, well, why did you switch? Well, for three reasons. First, we found that lawyers are far more plentiful. Second, the lab assistants don't get so attached to them. And third, there are some things that even a rat won't do. I hope there's no lawyers here. It's a really bad job. It's a bad job. But going through God's refining is a lot like signing up to be a lab rat or a lawyer or whatever you want to say. It's learning to go through the testing. And this is all the stuff that gets him ready for Mount Carmel, for the big things that he's going to do. The difficult things that you're going through are not for nothing. God's doing stuff in you. He's refining you. Sometimes all you can see is all the ugly stuff that's bubbling up. It's okay. It's part of the process. You don't ignore the ugly stuff. You let him work the stuff out. But it's all about him refining us to be useful. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath up north, that refining place. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. So demanding, that Elijah. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, and please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, as Yahweh your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now, this is a woman at the end of her rope. This is she's not lying. All she's got is just, you know, she's got, you know, a cup of flour and a, you know, a couple of spoons of oil. And that is it. And you're asking me to do this, buddy? Are you kidding me? She's okay with letting him drink a little water, but she's not about to give him the last bit of her food. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son." Now, I don't know, when I read this, I kind of get like upset at Elijah. Like, you jerk. Are you kidding? The woman just said she'd have to give you the last bit and then she's going to die, and you're going to demand it from her, you know? But this is a test for the widow woman. Is she going to put God's priorities first? Now, I got to put a little disclaimer here, because there are people who think that they are Elijahs and think that they have the right to go tell everybody what to do. And they will tell everybody to put them first, and you meet all of my needs and pay all of my bills. Then you, when you're done, you can pay for yourself, because thus saith the Lord, you know. Look, I think we can all agree that if anybody's being led by God, it's Elijah. So we can agree with that. But let's not, you and I, do this to other people. You know, be really, really careful that you don't use this as an excuse and say, well, I can go order people around and say, thus saith the Lord. Don't do that. And don't think that that's what Elijah is doing. Elijah is okay. He's a good guy. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry according to the word of the Lord as he spoke by Elijah. There's a principle here, and the principle is about putting God first. When we put him first, it's hard to know what that looks like. I get that. But when we put him first, he meets our need. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he said to the guys, look, you give everybody something to eat. And the disciples said, are you kidding me? We can't afford that. And Andrew went around looking and saying, has anybody got any food to share? And a little kid says, oh, I got a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish and it's not much. But the kid gives up his entire lunch. And Andrew brings it to Jesus. And Jesus blesses it. He breaks it. And he feeds 5,000 people. And it's just amazing. The kid had to give up his lunch. Now, in the end, he still got fed because he was one of the crowd. But he had to put Jesus' priorities first. Now, I've heard people make all kinds of bargains with God. I've heard people say that if God will get them a job, then they'll serve him. I've heard people say, well, if God heals them, then they'll serve him. I've heard people say, well, if God puts my marriage back together, then they'll serve him. You know what I got to say to you? Put away your preconditions. Just serve him. Just serve him. He'll do what he's going to do. He may fix your marriage. He may not. He may get you a job. He may not. And don't use your excuse of serving God to not go out and get a job. That's the other stupid thing that people do, and they go off the cliff and they wonder why they're sitting in the poorhouse. No. But you got to put God's true, real leading first. Do what he says. Put him first. He will take care of you. He will take care of you. Verse 17. Now it happened, after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin in remembrance and kill my son? Look at the trouble you caused me. My son was alive before you came, and now you're living in my house. It must be because God can see right through, use you and see my sin, and that's why my son's dead. It's your fault.
When you serve the Lord, you are not exempt from going through difficulties. She put God's ideas first, didn't she? She fed the man, and her son still died. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficulties. He said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? Now, it kind of sounded to me like Elijah's having a hard time with this, too. It's not like he's thinking,
oh, the great Oz now sees that I shall wave my magic wand and I shall make everything fine and dandy, you know.
No, he's having as hard a time as she is with it. And he says to God, why did you kill the kid? This isn't fair.
And he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Now, I got to tell you this. We know a little bit about resurrection. Probably mostly because of Easter, right? Because we have a Lord who rose from the dead. You might start doing a little more study, and you find out there were a few other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead. Lazarus. We'll talk about Lazarus in a minute. At this point in history, there has never been a resurrection. So, if I'm Elijah, or if I'm watching Elijah, I'm thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're doing something that has never happened before. He repeats this thing three times. Doesn't work the first time. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. But that was a good feeling. Your son lives. Raising the dead. We serve a God who has conquered death. The most impossible of things that could ever happen to anybody. And he doesn't have a problem with it. What we see as impossible is not impossible to God. Joel Kramer is a fellow who lives in Israel. And he makes these really cool videos. We show a lot of them. And he was recently, this is a brand new video. I just got this like yesterday, 2 days ago. I got this email from him telling about the latest video. He was sitting in a place known up on the Mount of Olives as the traditional tomb of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Well, there's a place, and whether it's the real thing or not, we don't know. But there's a lot of places in Israel that are traditional places that everybody thinks this is where it happened. And so he was doing, I don't know what his project that he was working on, but he was getting his camera set and ready to film the front of the tomb, and something interesting happened. Figure out what's going on. That's the tomb there with that the doorway. What's walking by? Yeah. In Israel, funerals happen real quick. People die, the next day they're buried. We live in a world that is filled with death. It's an incredible statistic, isn't it? Everybody dies unless Jesus comes back. Every single one of us will die. Every single one of us, perfect odds, one for one, every one of us will die unless Jesus comes back. But we serve a God who's conquered death. We don't have to be afraid of the worst because he has conquered death. Some of the people that God will use us in their lives, some of the people God wants to use us with are facing impossible circumstances. And it's not up to you to fix it. That's a relief. That's a relief. Sometimes I try to own everybody's problems and I get so stressed out. But it's not up to me to fix it. I do have a God who can do anything. The woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. By this I know. Elijah wasn't a guy that was just all talk, but he was a guy of action. He was a man of action. For us, maybe it's about us learning obedience in the areas that we're struggling with, but our walk, our actions need to match our talk. And it's the act of this amazing thing. That's what opens her up. And she realizes, wow, this is real. May God help us to be men and women of action. Let's stand and pray.